Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 15. We continue this morning with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 110 in this series. I'm going to start by reading the first 11 verses, and then we'll skip down and catch verse 16. Verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now skip down to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Seeing that we all live in the South, we all know about vines. Yep, on my property I have vines growing everywhere, traveling up trunks of trees, and in some cases taking over. We think of the prolific kudzu vine. But this time of year I go around cutting other vines that are dormant so that they will not grow up in the spring. I'm sure you do the same. And I have quite a pile of dead vines, like that described in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. My dead branch pile builds up over a couple of years, and then I burn it. I've titled the message this morning, Fruit Bearing or Burned Up. Now, speaking of vines, several years ago, one of my good friends was up in a deer stand, waiting for his prey to come along. And he got a little fidgety and impatient, so he cut a piece of the vine that was wrapped around the tree he was sitting in, and he started sucking on it, chewing on it, helped to keep him occupied. But several hours later, he had to be rushed to the emergency room because his head swelled up twice its normal size and he could hardly breathe. Come to find out, the vine he had been chewing on was poison ivy in that case. Needless to say, he learned his lesson the hard way. Fortunately, when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he's not referring to those useless, noxious vines that are products of the curse that we tend to destroy. Rather, he is speaking of useful fruit-bearing vines, particularly grapevines, which would have been a common sight in the Middle East. To this day, grapes are grown all over that region of the world, that Mediterranean region. In fact, because of the very last phrase of the last verse of chapter 14, which precedes our text, chapter 14, verse 31, look at that last sentence, arise, let us go from here. Because of that statement, some have suggested that Jesus is now walking with his disciples toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and they see all these grapevines along the route. That's very possible. We don't know for sure, but it certainly would fit that region very well. So Christ could actually be using an object lesson to teach his disciples. Look, man, look at those grapevines. I am the vine, you are the branches. And it's vivid, it's in their minds, they can see it. Now, this morning, we want to understand Christ's object lesson, for it certainly applies to every one of us as his 21st century disciples. Christ commands us in verse 4 to abide in him. Now, this morning, over the course of the message, I would like to answer 5 questions. Number 1, how is this passage frequently misinterpreted? Number 2, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Number 3, how does a believer abide in Christ? Number 4, what is the result of abiding? And number 5, what is the result of not abiding? These are good questions that we need to answer as we approach this important text. Now let's start with that first one about the misinterpretations. How is this passage frequently misinterpreted? I won't be exhaustive in this, but I'll hit a couple of the more common ones that we encounter. Interestingly, all of the misinterpretations are forced on the passage because of one's theological grid, as we're going to see. Well, first, there's the Arminian misinterpretation, and it's based on verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Those of an Arminian theology would claim that a non-fruit-bearing branch is a Christian who has lost his salvation, because their theology teaches you can lose your salvation. But the Bible is quite clear that you cannot lose the gift of eternal life. While it is possible to lose the reward of eternal life, it is not possible to lose the gift of eternal life. In John 10:28, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So what's it going to be? They shall never perish, or Arminian theology, which suggests it's possible to perish by losing one's salvation? I'm going to stick with the words of Jesus. They will never perish. Jesus goes on in John 10, verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now think of it. We are in the hand of Jesus, and he is in the hand of his Father, so we have double security, if we could put it that way. It's impossible also to be plucked out of Jesus' hand because we're part of his body. It's as if we're one of the fingers. Can't be plucked out of his hand. You're attached to him. So we reject this first misinterpretation. The second misinterpretation is more widely accepted, and it is the misinterpretation of Calvinism. Based on verse 2, most Calvinists would say that the branch that is taken away is a professing Christian who was never really saved, and that's why they're not bearing fruit. And this is based on the last point of Calvinism's tulip acrostic. You're familiar with that. The last point being perseverance of the saints. And by that, Calvinists teach that all genuine Christians persevere. That is, they bear fruit. They virtually always act like a Christian or show evidence of their salvation if they're genuine. And so they say a person who is not bearing fruit is not a Christian. And along with the Arminian, they would say that the fire of verse 6 is hell fire. John MacArthur, for example, takes this position. Here's what he says, quote, "The imagery of burning suggests that these fruitless branches are doomed to hell," end quote. That from his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. I believe that's incorrect. MacArthur has to take that position because of his Calvinistic soteriological position on perseverance of the saints. So he has taken his theology and pushed it onto the passage to make the passage say what his theology says. That's backwards. You have to go to the scriptures and let the scriptures speak for themselves truth and then develop your theology based on what the scriptures say. Now, I remind you, and this is very important, that the fire in the New Testament does not merely refer to hell or the lake of fire. Just that term, fire, is used frequently throughout the New Testament. In fact, most fire usages in the New Testament refer to believers, not to those who are unsaved. Are you aware of that? It's an interesting study. Hebrews 12, for example, in the context of God disciplining his children, says that our God is a consuming fire. He consumes the dross in our lives. He's wanting to conform us to the image of his dear Son. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 3, we're told the fire will test each believer's work of what sort it is. That's a passage referring to believers. And the fire in that case is at the judgment seat of Christ. We should also mention that John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize in Holy Spirit and in fire. To baptize is to immerse. And so Jesus is going to immerse in fire. Now that could in part be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But in the broader context of the New Testament, it could also refer to the judgment seat fire. That believers will be immersed in that fire and their works will burn up if they're not of the quality. This is certainly not referring to the lost. On and on we could go, but the point is this, the fire in our text in verse 6 is not hell fire, and we're going to see that more as we go along. The branches that are taken away, according to verse 2, are not Christians who have lost their salvation, nor are they professing Christians who were never actually saved. Again, it's important not to press a theological grid onto the scriptures. Let the scriptures determine your theological position. So those are just a couple of the more common misinterpretations of the text that you will probably encounter somewhere along the line. Be aware of them as you are reading and listening to things. Question number 2, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Now notice in the verse, he uses a beautiful analogy. Jesus likens himself to a grapevine. He likens God the Father to a vine dresser and his disciples to branches. By the way, these disciples are already believers, and so are you. So Jesus is speaking to believers here. In verse 4, he commands, abide in me. Then he explains, and I'm going to put it in the way of a paraphrase. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, it must be attached to the vine and draw its sustenance and life-giving properties from the vine, so we are unable to bear fruit of ourselves. We must abide in Christ if we would bear fruit. Try to go at it on your own and nothing will happen. The vine is essential to vitality. If we are not properly connected with, abiding in the vine, then we are not going to get the nutrients and sustenance we need to thrive and produce fruit. What then does it mean to abide? Well, the word itself means to stay or remain, but the tense of the verb implies continuing action. So in other words, you must not leave. You have to keep abiding. Stay with him. Don't stay for a little while, then take off on your own. Keep abiding. That's the idea of this. You have to stay if you want to bear fruit. Now notice in verse 4, that little phrase, in me, after the word abide. It's used 16 times in the Gospel of John, and in every case it refers to fellowship with Christ. It is inconsistent with John's gospel, then, to suggest that this phrase could be applied to a professing Christian. Somebody who just says they are, but they're really not. It always refers to a believer. What then does this phrase, in me, signify? Well, according to Arendt and Gingrich, Greek scholars, this preposition in this context, is used to designate a close personal relation. Thus, to abide in Christ is to remain in close fellowship with him as a believer. That begs the question, what kind of relationship is this implying or intending? Well, if we were to examine the 16 usages of this phrase, in me, in John's gospel, we would find that it refers to a life of fellowship, a unity of purpose, a closeness of communion, rather than organic union. And that's taken from Joseph Dillow's book, Final Destiny. Interestingly, Paul uses the term in Christ, not the term in me, differently in the epistles, to refer to an organic union. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. John never uses the term in that way to refer to the believer's position. He uses the term in the sense of depth of relationship, communion, or fellowship. It's important to understand that. Since Jesus commands us to abide in Christ, we must conclude that it is possible not to abide in Christ. All Christians are positionally in him, in the Pauline sense, but all Christians are not in him experientially in the Johannine sense. Did you catch that? Let me put it this way. Some believers are fulfilling this command and they are in sweet communion with Jesus. Other believers do not have close fellowship with Jesus. That's a tragedy, isn't it? I don't want to be in that latter group. I want to be in the group that's having regular, close communion and fellowship with Jesus. In fact, I want to be growing in that through the years of my salvation. Don't you? Of course. Those who are not are missing out on fellowship. Maybe I could put it this way. Some believers have union with him, but not communion with him. You understand that? So they're missing out on the fellowship. Well, that brings us now to our third question. How does a believer abide in Christ? Well, we're going to look back at a couple verses from chapter 14 to answer this question. 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I was meditating on that verse recently, and what a verse. If you are keeping the commandments of Christ, that's your spirit, you're all about obeying Jesus, then you love him. For those who are loving him are keeping his commandments. And those who love him will be loved by the Father, and Jesus and the Father will love that one back and will manifest themselves to that believer. Wow. Now, you're not going to see apparitions or spirits, but you're going to sense the presence of Jesus in your life. You know, I've been in many a church service, even right here, where we have sensed the presence of Jesus in our church service. And that's the way it ought to be, every service. In fact, I often pray, I believe I did this morning, Lord, we want to sense your presence here with us. Amen. That's this. Him manifesting himself to us so that we know he's here. We can just sense it in our spirit. And that's a wonderful thought. But you know, it goes even further. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Again, there's obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow. These are glorious truths. God will camp out with you as a believer if you're abiding in him, you're obeying him, and so on. Now, let's go to the chapter that we're looking at today, John 15, and look at verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So how do we abide? We abide or remain in Christ by obeying the words of Jesus and thereby loving him. It's simple. It's not complicated truth. It's simple truth. We are told to abide or remain in Christ. That means to have close fellowship with him. How do we do that? By obeying him and thereby demonstrating our love for him. To reemphasize the point, the only way we can obey him is by depending on him. You know, if I go about my daily life trying to obey God of my own fleshly effort, I'm going to land flat on my face every time because that fails. God resists the proud. He gives his grace to the humble. So we should humbly have the attitude, Lord, I can't do this. I can't live the Christian life. I can't obey you without you. But you know what? He lives within you. Jesus lives within you. You could also say the Holy Spirit lives within you. Technically, he's the member of the Godhead who lives within you, but he's called the Spirit of Christ. And Paul said, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So, I mean, it's technically correct to say Jesus lives within me or the Holy Spirit lives within me. But the point is this. Are you appropriating him? He'll not force you to obey him. And he won't even empower you for service and to live the Christ life unless you cooperate with him. So you have to have the Spirit. Lord, I can't live this Christian life without you. Thank you for living within me. Now, as I go about my day today, would you every step of the way, because we walk in the Spirit, it's step by step, every step of the way, would you enable me by letting Christ live his life through mine? And you know what happens when you let Jesus live his life through yours? Your life is going to look like Jesus' life. You're going to be telling the truth. You're going to be kind and gentle. You're going to have faith. You're going to be merciful to other people. You're going to be displaying all the fruits of the Spirit as if they were wrapped up in one, because they're called the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. It's really a beautiful concept. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. We have to trust God to obey him. You know that hymn, Trust and Obey? Some have said maybe we should adjust the title a little bit. Trust to Obey. I have to trust God so that I can obey him. And when I do that, I'll be successful from a spiritual standpoint. I will obey him. So remaining in Christ is continually depending on him to be obedient. Now, at this juncture, I must point out something very important. Think about the misinterpretations of this passage that I shared earlier in the message. One of the greatest misinterpretations is to suggest that this passage is talking about saved people and lost people. That those who abide are saved and that those who do not abide are lost. As I've already said, that's incorrect teaching, and here's one reason we know that to be the case. As we just learned in John 15, 9 and 10, the way we abide in Christ is by obeying him. More specifically, as I said, by trusting him to obey him. If abiding is referring to salvation, or we could say regeneration, then salvation is by works, for we abide by obeying. Did you catch that thought process? See, that's one of the misinterpretations of this text. That abiding is equivalent to salvation. But if that's the case, we're told later in the passage that we abide by obeying, and obeying is doing something. So we have a little problem here, because we know that salvation is not of works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we have further evidence that abiding is for believers, those who have already been saved. Look at John 15:10 again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment. What books did John the Apostle write? Well, he wrote the book of John, Gospel of John. He wrote the epistles, right, of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation, right? So let's see what he says in some of his other passages, specifically in the epistles. 1 John 4:12, same writer, says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. 1 John 4:16, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now don't miss this, let's put it together. We abide in Christ by obeying him, but we also abide in Christ by loving others. John 15:12, which says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Those are the verses we just read in 1 John 4:12 and 16. So they're two sides of the same coin. Let me say that again. We abide in Christ by obeying him, but we also abide in Christ by loving others. Just depends on which side of the coin you're looking at. But it's talking about the same thing, abiding. Obeying Christ and loving others, essentially the same thing. And in both cases, the only way we can possibly do that is through the Holy Spirit who lives within us, when we depend upon Him to enable us. Well, that brings us now to our fourth question. What are the results of abiding? There are three. First, look at verse 5 in our text, John 15. He who abides in me and I in him, here it is, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So, if you abide in Jesus, you will bear much fruit. Fruit bearing is not of you, it's of the vine, Jesus. You're simply the branch on which the fruit is displayed. However, you are unable to bear fruit unless you are abiding in Him, fellowshipping with Him, by obeying Him. We must remember that fruit is for the refreshment and nourishment of others, not for the benefit of the branch. In other words, it's not for you. You don't bear fruit by abiding in the vine so that you can benefit from it. You bear fruit so that others benefit from it, and ultimately God is glorified in it. Andrew Murray said, amid all who surround him, he becomes, and the him here, he's referring to the person who's abiding in Christ. Amid all who surround him, he becomes like a tree of life, of which they can taste and be refreshed. He is in his circle, a center of life and of blessing, and that simply because he abides in Christ and receives from him the spirit of life of which he can impart to others. By the way, Andrew Murray wrote a whole book on the subject, Abiding Christ. Fascinating read. I recommend it to you. What is the fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit displayed in your life. The divine characteristics of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's out of Galatians 5. It's the fruit of love shown toward others, and it's the fruit of our lips giving praise to His name. What's the first result of abiding? We've already shared it. You will bear much fruit. There's a second one in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And then verse 7 of the same chapter, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. All right, so a second result of abiding, your prayers will be answered. You can bank on it. Now notice it says, verse 7, we read it, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. You say, well, what about a person who's asking to consume it upon his or her lusts? James talks about that. Well, they're not abiding in the vine, obviously. But if you're abiding in the vine, your desires will be his desires because his desires will flow through you. Beautiful thought. So you can literally ask what you desire because your desires are his and it will be accomplished in your life. Remember the message, I believe it was last week, on greater works? We accomplish greater works when we are abiding in the vine and our prayers are being answered. This is part of the answer to that message we talked about previously. There is a third result of abiding over in 1 John 3:6. Now, this is a glorious thought. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Let's put it this way. When you are abiding in him, you are not sinning. That's what it says. That's what it means. Abiding in Christ is living in continuous revival. But here's the problem. We don't continue abiding, do we? And it's sin that ruins it. We step out of His will. We stop obeying Him. We're not abiding for a time. Maybe it's just seconds, because you get it right with the Lord immediately. Or it could be hours. That's a little worse. Could be days. Ooh, that's not good. Could be weeks or months or years. Oh, that's awful. But many Christians are in that condition, not abiding in Christ for long periods of time because of sin. But when you are abiding in Him, you are not sinning. That's what the verse says. those who are sinning are not in fellowship with him. They're not abiding. It's as if they don't know him. They've become estranged from Jesus. Oh, what a tragedy. Yet it happens all the time in Christianity. I know Christians, you know Christians, people who believed on Jesus for eternal life. They give a very good testimony. But they're not living for him. They're not abiding in him. It's because of sin in their lives. And that sin continues to the extent that they're not abiding. What is the result then of not abiding? We'll look at the end of verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Notice that word be. More literally, it could be translated become. How does one become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, it's not by believing on him for eternal life. That's how to receive the gift of eternal life. Believers become disciples through abiding, by obeying him, loving others, fellowshipping with him. In a nutshell, you become a disciple in the process of fruit bearing. That's what verse 8 is saying. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Disciples are the subset of believers who have entered into communion with Jesus. So if I have this big circle up here, and we're going to label the circle believers. These are all the saved people, those who have been regenerated. It's just a small circle within that big circle, those who are disciples, because they're abiding in the vine. Calvinists tend to view believers and disciples as one and the same. This is a problem. And thereby they misinterpret and fall into the error of lordship salvation. If they're consistent and follow it out to its logical conclusion, it ends up at lordship salvation, which is a total misapplication of the doctrine of repentance. I'm not going to go into the details of fleshing that out today, but you've heard me say these kinds of things for a long time, so hopefully you get that. Just don't fall into that trap. It's everywhere around you. All the seminaries are teaching it now. Books in Christian bookstores and or books that you can obtain on the internet of a Christian nature, most of them, maybe I could even say the majority of them, I think that's a safe comment, are Calvinist leaning. You have to really wade through this morass of theological incorrectness, misapplication of truth. Just understand that there is a distinction in the scriptures between believers and disciples. And you've heard me say this many times, all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Again, that big circle representing believers, the little circle inside of it representing disciples. Those who are willing to deny self and take up their cross and follow Jesus no matter what the cost, those are his disciples. Those are the ones who are abiding in him because they're obeying him and fellowshipping with him. But they're a small subset of the big group. And by the way, that small subset, they're the ones that will be rewarded at the judgment seat. The 11 men with Jesus, they're true disciples. They're not just believers, they're disciples. Thus, Jesus can say to them in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's interesting, the word clean in this verse is the adjective form of the word prunes in verse 2, which is in the verb form. Verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The 11 disciples have been pruned, cleansed by Jesus. They're walking with him in obedience. They're bearing fruit. They've forsaken all to follow him. They've denied self. They've taken up their cross. They're following Jesus day by day. Jesus essentially says to them, keep abiding, keep loving others, keep obeying me. Now, why does Jesus say that to them? Because he knows our tendency not to continue abiding. Remember Peter, who denies Jesus at the cross or at the crucifixion scene as he's being tried? Peter denies him 3 times, and then Peter gets discouraged, and he later determines to quit following as a disciple of Jesus. Hey, in John 21, where he says, I go a-fishing, he's not talking about going out and having a little R&R. He's talking about returning to his old career. I can't do this. I can't follow Jesus. I just denied him 3 times. I'm going back to fishing. At least I can do that well. That really is Peter's sentiment in John 21. And guess what? The other disciples go with him. They're all discouraged. Remember at the cross, the only one who's there is John. All the others, they took off out of fear. Defeated, discouraged. And maybe you're in that place right now. Defeated in your Christian walk. Discouraged. You're thinking, I can't do this. Here's what Jesus says to you. My child, just keep abiding. And to that end, according to the end of verse 2, the Heavenly Father will lovingly purge you and cleanse you so that you will bring forth more fruit. It's really an act of love on his part. But it's a little painful for you because here's what he does. He will nip your branch back at times through trials and afflictions that will help you to grow stronger and healthier so that you can bear much fruit. Always remember that our vine dresser is loving and patient and merciful and kind. He has your best interests at heart. He will always prune you in a way that will benefit you most as his tender plant. So I ask you, and I want you to really think about this question even after you leave here today. Are you submitting to Christ's pruning work in your life? It's painful at times, but are you submitting to it? And you say, how do I submit to it? Well, James answered that for us in chapter 1 of his epistle. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, as we bring this message to a conclusion today, we have to ask this question, what about those who choose not to abide? Remember, we're talking about fellowship, not salvation. So what happens to those believers who do not remain in fellowship with God, who are not bearing fruit? Now, always remember, dear Christian, as we said earlier, you are secure in Christ, and he is secure in the Father. So you have double security. But God takes the matter of your remaining with him, your abiding in him, quite seriously. Look again at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What does the vine dresser do with them? Well, this is interesting. The Greek translated takes away can also mean, and many commentators point this out, also mean lifts up. And at least 8 times elsewhere in John's gospel, it's used in that sense of lifting up. So some commentators say that first, Jesus carefully lifts up those vines that are dragging down to the ground. They're not producing, and he wants to give them an opportunity to produce. If you know anything about the viticulture of the Middle East, oftentimes you'll find that vines will gravitate downward to the ground and want to run along the ground. That's not healthy for them. They can get trampled. They can have contamination from too much soil and so on. So the vine dresser comes along and he lifts them up, weaves them back in to the overall network of the vines, and he props them up so that they will become healthy and produce fruit again. Now, do you see the parallels to the Christian life? God might put you out of your comfort zone through trials and tribulations to give you an opportunity to fellowship with him. You could have a health problem. You could have a financial problem. Maybe an employment problem. Or some other uncomfortable circumstance that God brings along so that you will depend upon him more. He's getting you off the ground, your comfort zone, and he's lifting you up so that you will bear fruit like the other branches that are connected to that vine. Because he wants your fellowship. So he graciously prunes you as the vine dresser so that you will be fruit-bearing. But some Christians continue to resist him. What happens to those who continue to resist his working in their life? Well, look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Earlier we said that fire is the symbol of judgment for New Testament Christians. The judgment seat fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. The fire will burn up the wood, hay, the stubble, leaving the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. In the vine and branches analogy, when branches are persistently non-productive, they are cut off and cast aside to wither and then be burned at the end of the season. And so it is with the non-fruit-bearing believer. If you are not fellowshipping with Christ, even after his repeated pruning in your life, he will eventually remove you from fellowship, leaving you to your own ways. You will wither up spiritually, though you certainly remain a child of God. You will then be put into his testing furnace at the judgment seat, and you will be saved, yet so as through fire, but you will be ashamed, and you will enter the millennial kingdom with a greatly diminished capacity for glorifying Jesus, for you will be in the darkness outside the New Jerusalem, which I believe is on earth, when you could be up there in that heavenly realm, which hovers over the earth. And the Bible says you will be miserable about that, likely shedding many tears over your loss of reward. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throughout the millennium, you will consciously regret the fact that you did not fellowship with God during your lifetime. See, there's a lot at stake here. Oh, yes. And so John the Apostle admonishes you in one of his epistles, 1 John 2:28, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So I ask you, if Jesus were to come right now for his saints, rapturing them up to glory, would you hang your head in shame because you have not been a fruit-bearing Christian? Are you fruit-bearing? Or non-productive and therefore will be burned up at his judgment bar? Something to think about. Let's bow our heads in prayer.